Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture reading this morning comes from Habakkuk. That is in the Old Testament. Did you know that there's a book called Habakkuk in the Bible? It's one of the minor prophets. We've been making our way through the minor prophets. You might go to church for a long time and never hear a sermon from Habakkuk. If you've been coming here for any length of time, this is the second time we've preached from this book. So there you go. Extra Jesus points for us, right? But find your way there if you can. It's just to the right of Nahum, if that helps. Probably not. And just to the left of Zephaniah. Don't worry, you can look at the beginning front of your Bible if you need to, but if you want to grab a pew Bible, it's on page 785. We're going to read from selected verses there. What happens in this book is there's a back and forth between the prophet and the Lord, and we're trying to see Habakkuk's complaint, God's response, his second complaint, God's second response, and then eventually how Habakkuk settles his heart in what God has told him. So let's read together. Probably be easiest for you to just follow along as we've printed it for you in the worship folder. It should be on the screen behind me or your screen at home if you're watching from there. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And here are his words, the prophet's words, his complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And then the Lord answers, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So Habakkuk complains to the Lord, and God's response is, you think it's bad, it's about to get a whole lot worse. Habakkuk complains even further. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them, the Chaldeans, as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand, he says, at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, that is the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And then the Lord indeed answers in the very next verse, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, he says, listen to how he's resolved his heart here. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. I fear your work, he says. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then some of the most beautiful language in all of the Old Testament. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. If the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is God's word. Would you say with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. And this word does too. Let me ask you a question. What lens do you look at life through? What's the lens through which you look at life? You may not even know you have a lens. You do. You should spend some time thinking about that question. It's very important to us this morning as we contemplate what we see here in Habakkuk. What lens do you look at life through? My son, Kanan, my oldest, he's really fun. He's the best. If you don't know him, he's a bit of a health and fitness geek. And so that means he's always on to the latest thing. He's always going, you know, he's always trying new stuff. And so I got to visit them this past week. And on one of the nights I was there, he came out wearing these weird glasses at the end of the night. And I was like, what are you doing? And he said, well, these are my blue light glasses. I'm like, okay, I'm old. You have to explain to me exactly what this is. And so he came out, and I learned that every night, an hour or so before he goes to bed, he wears blue light glasses, that they're lenses that are designed to block the blue lights from the devices, because there's all kinds of research that suggests that the blue light disrupts sleep. Did you know this? Am I the only one that didn't know this? I didn't know this. I'm learning. See, this is why they keep me young. It's good. But I did some research. What happens is blue light has shorter waves and higher frequency, which means it carries more energy, which is why it's kind of like comes in and starts to jar your system. And these lenses that he wears, they block that blue light. In other words, the lenses affect the frequencies that get through that your eyes actually see. See, that's how lenses work, right? If you've ever wondered how it is that we can look at the same issue, different people, different groups, whatever it might be, the same issue, the same current event, whatever's happening in the world, and come to very opposite different opinions, different interpretations of the thing that we're looking at, it's because we're often looking with different lenses. Both sides, you know, look at it through the lens maybe of their political vision. And they come to a very different, very complete, opposite diagnosis. But what I want you to see is that in that case, neither side is purely objective. No one is purely objective in this. We all have lenses, and those lenses affect the way we see and interpret the things that we see. We see things through these lenses. It can happen personally, too. Our personal stories often create lenses that become the way, the thing through which we interpret our circumstances or other people, their motives, the things going on in our life. And so, for example, if you experienced real trauma, that trauma stays in your body, it stays with you, and it can stay with you in such a way that it actually begins to color your perception of certain events and people. And it can go all through your life with you like that. We have to be aware of the fact that we see other people, we see ourselves, we see the things going on in our world and in our lives through certain lenses. Well, this morning we're going to talk about what faith is. What is faith? What does the Bible mean by this word faith? And the way I would say it to you this morning is faith is a lens. Faith is a certain way of looking at things. It's a certain lens through which we view ourselves, other people, and what's going on in the world in our lives. Faith is the ability to view all of life, everything around us, through the lens of theological reflection, because faith begins with God and then looks at everything else through the lens of who God is. Faith begins with the truth and then uses the truth to evaluate feelings and circumstances, not the other way around. See, with faith, what we mean by faith anyway, God is the greater, or in fact, the greatest reality. He is the defining reality. God, in faith, God is what dominates your vision, and so much so that you can't help but see everything else peripherally. Here's an example from the scriptures. Abraham is given to us as the model of faith. And if you know Abraham's story, you know Abraham was old. I mean, like, really old. I make fun of people for being old sometimes. I'm old, right? He was really old. And his wife was really old, and she was barren. It was physically impossible for her to have children. And yet, when God promised to give Abraham a son, the Bible says Abraham believed. He had faith because, despite all of those things working against what God had said, he knew that God's power and God's faithfulness were the most real thing. They were so real to him, in fact, that it pushed everything out, all of the reasons why what God said to him might not happen, to the periphery. That's faith. Now, the opposite of faith is just what we would call unbelief. And unbelief begins with circumstances and then views God through the lens of those circumstances. Unbelief prioritizes feelings and then evaluates truth and truth claims on the basis of personal experience, so that truth is legitimized or rejected on the basis of how we feel, what our feelings are about whatever the particular issue is. See, with unbelief, your circumstances, your feelings, they are the most real thing. And so they come, the way you're feeling about something, or the way it appears as you look around at your life, becomes the thing that dominates your vision. And the problem is you can become so fixated and so concerned with it that even God can begin to be pushed out to the periphery. You see God peripherally. And here's an example. I mean, look at all the suffering in the world, right? You hear this all the time, something like this. Look at all the pain. Look at all the things that are going wrong in the world. How could God be good in light of all of that? But do you see what that does? Do you see what you hear that objection, but do you see what it is? There's a huge assumption. There's all kinds of things. We're starting with the condition of the world and then making an assessment of God based upon what we see. But there are massive assumptions that those circumstances somehow define God's character rather than God's character defining the circumstances and the way we see and the way we hope about the kind of change that's possible and what God might be doing there. See, this is what we want to contrast here. We want to contrast the idea of what it means to live by faith with the way that unbelief can begin to get into us and root itself in our lives and really cause trouble, particularly with the way that we engage with life. But here for our purposes this morning is a definition. When I talk about faith, here's what I want you to see. Faith is confidence in God that outweighs what you see or what you feel. Faith is confidence in God that is so profound, that carries such weight that it outweighs whatever it is you might be seeing or whatever it is you might be feeling. That's what we want to talk about as we talk about faith. But we want to do it under these headings. It took me a minute to get there. But I want to talk about the posture of faith then, because all of these things are here in this text, and the practice of faith and the power of faith, because we see all of that in Habakkuk's journey with the Lord here. He postures himself, he has the right practice, and then he eventually comes to experience the power of faith, and each of those things are here. So let's walk through the text and get into this in those categories. Okay, first, let's talk about if faith is the confidence in God that outweighs what you see or what you feel, but it comes with a certain posture, and we see that posture here. I want you to look at what is the core message of the book there in chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 through verse 4. We're going to pick up in the middle of the action and then come back to the beginning. But here, this is the core of this book. And it begins with Habakkuk saying this to God. He said, I will take my stand, this is verse 1, at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And then comes God's answer, verse 2 of chapter 2. Write the vision, he says, and make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. Verse 4, it is not upright within him. And then this is the famous line that's really quoted often in the New Testament. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay? So, some context here as we try to make sense of this. Most scholars believe, and they date Habakkuk to the time following Josiah's reform. We've talked about this in past weeks. So somewhere between 640 to 610 or 609 BC, Josiah was one of the good kings of Judah, and there was a revival of sorts that happened during his reign. But within a few years, we know, because the story goes on, that it began to fade. In fact, things had gone from bad to a little bit better during Josiah's reign to much, much worse on the heels of his reign. The wicked now, he begins to describe the way the wicked are surrounding the righteous. There's no justice. The societal, you know, fabric is beginning to disintegrate because of sin and all these kinds of things. And this is the theological crisis of the book. And it is the theological crisis in many of our lives. And it goes something like this. Boy, it's really bad. And why isn't God doing something about it? I mean, if God is really in control, then why are all these bad things happening? Why does it seem like the bad guys are winning and the good guys are losing? Where's the justice in that? Why is God standing by and doing nothing and just letting this happen? That is really the crisis here. And it can be a matter of world history. It can be a matter of personal history. You can look at the world and say, man, things are bad out there. Where is God in the middle of all of this? Or you can look at your life, your disappointments, your losses, the way things have not turned out the way you wanted them to. And you might think, how did I get here? How did God let this happen? That really is what we're dealing with here. Now, how are we to respond to that reality that we are forced, at some level, everybody in the room is living with that? And we're told here in verse 4 of chapter 2, God says the way you respond is to exercise your faith, is to posture yourself in faith. He says the righteous shall live by faith. That is, that when you're facing that kind of theological crisis that I just described, you have to live by what you know to be true, even if it doesn't seem to be true at the moment. You got to live by what you know to be true, even if you can't feel it to be true. You keep your confidence in God despite what you see, despite how you're feeling. That is faith. That's what the Bible means by faith. If you go all the way back to Genesis, before the man and the woman acted wrongly, they first believed wrongly. So sin is more than behavior. It is a disposition towards God. The Bible says it's actually hostility towards God. Before they sinned, what we see there in that story in Genesis chapter 3 is that they embraced dark thoughts of God. And therefore, you and I should know, you should know this about yourself, that in that wrestling, in that theological wrangling that we do in these points of disappointment and confusion and pain in our lives, we are always, because we are sinful, in danger of thinking the very worst about God. We all do it all the time. The default setting of our heart is to think the very worst thoughts of God that we can think. It's what it means to be fallen. It's what it means to be alienated from him. It's what sin has done. Faith, though, faith clings to the truth. God has made himself known. He has corrected our dark thoughts by giving them to us in his word and making himself known to us. And faith holds on to what God has said and the truth of it, even when it doesn't feel like it's true. There's an old Babbie Mason song. Do you know that name? She's a gospel singer years ago. I think Ashley and I sang one of her songs at a funeral we did a long time ago, but it says, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Now, I didn't know. I learned something this week. I didn't know that's actually a Charles Spurgeon quote, which strangely made me feel better about the song for some reason. I was like, oh, she's read Spurgeon. This is great. When you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, faith trusts his heart. Faith holds on to the truth, even when it doesn't feel true. So faith is an accurate assessment of God's character, but also an accurate assessment of our weakness and limitations. Those two things go hand in hand. Habakkuk has a bunch of questions, and the Lord has answers. But what's fascinating is in answering the Lord, it really doesn't help Habakkuk all that much, because Habakkuk is brutally honest, and God is brutally honest right back to him. It's great. Listen, this is verse 5 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, what in the world is happening, God? Where are you? Why is this going like this? And then in verse 5, the Lord says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. Here's what that means. God is saying, you don't understand? Of course you don't understand. How could you possibly understand? How dare you judge me by your own timetable and calendar? You can't possibly know what I'm doing or why I'm doing it. And there's no way for me to explain it to you. And don't look at me like, how dare God say that? You say that to your kids all the time. Parents have forever been saying that to their children. Why, Mom? Because I said so. We don't have time for an explanation. If I had to explain myself, that's all I would be doing all day, every day, right? God's saying, of course you can't understand. How is it that you think you can possibly understand given how big I am and how small you are? I can't explain it to you. I'm too big. What I'm doing is too big. You're just too small. Your perspective is too narrow. You see, in verse 4, the righteous who live by faith are contrasted with the arrogant whose soul is puffed up. Do you see that? So faith and humility are intertwined. Faith would say, here's what faith would say. Man, I don't understand. But you know what? I don't have to understand. God doesn't owe me an explanation. But what we do is we tend to accuse God and to get angry or anxious. Because, and we have to see what this is, because in that anger, in that frustration, in that just grinding of our teeth against what God might be doing there is an assumption of our own omniscience. When you say something like, this is awful because X, Y, Z are happening, or man, this is awful, I can't believe God's doing this because X, Y, Z are not happening, that's gonna be a disaster. How do you know that? Like, how do you possibly know that? You're so sure it's gonna be, are you sure? You can't be sure, you don't know, you're upset. It's okay to be upset, but you can't possibly know why it needs to go the way that you think it needs to go, or you can't possibly believe that it always has to go the way that you think it needs to go. And so, I think it was Tim Keller who has this beautiful phrase. He says, lay down the melancholy burden of assumed omniscience. But where does that leave us, right? Like, without that, what do I do? Like, what do I do? Well, where does that leave us? Well, when it's really bad and God isn't doing anything about it, where does that leave us? Well, it doesn't mean that in that moment that God is absent. It doesn't mean that he is idle. Do you see that accusation made twice here? It doesn't mean he's not doing anything. Really, it's the opposite. What's happening here is what God is doing in the whole is so big, it's so comprehensive, it's so radical that what he tells the prophet and what he's telling us here is that often it takes time. God is working, but it's slow. What God says is it always happens. Do you see that? He says it happens, but it often takes a while. And so we have to posture ourselves the right way, and that posturing is to wait. That's the posture of faith. What do you do when life is falling apart and God seems not to care? When it seems like he's not doing anything about it, at least for what you can see, the Bible would say you have to wait. When everything makes no sense, when you're confused, when you can't make any sense of what's going on in your life, instead of giving up, instead of blowing up, you have to be patient, you have to be long-suffering in your circumstances. You don't try to change things, you wait for God, because he's got to do it. He's got to do it. There's nothing you could do to make it any better. The kingdom is a gift. You receive it. You don't make it happen. And so it just forces you into a posture of waiting. But that waiting isn't passive. It's expectant. And this really comes out in the metaphor that Habakkuk uses in verse 1. Look there of chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. You see that? In the ancient world, cities built towers so they could see the horizon, so that they would know what was coming. They wouldn't get caught by surprise if there was an enemy army coming. While they were still far off, way off on the horizon, they could see and begin to make preparations. And Habakkuk describes his posture. He says he will wait on God by climbing up into the tower so that he can see. Habakkuk says, okay, I realize the only thing I can do here is just go up into my tower, into my prayer closet, whatever it might be, and just be on the lookout for God. And that's what you do while you wait. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that faith has to be activated. It doesn't automatically switch on when you need it. It's an activity. You have to practice it. And these are his steps. He said, you have to take yourself in hand. You have to refuse to be controlled by the situation. You don't let your emotions get the best of you and run away with you. And then you remind yourself of the truth, what you know about God. You reason with your fear, your anxiety, you know, your anger from what you know to be true, and then you take that truth and you apply it to the specifics of the situation until you get the proper perspective, until you're seeing with the right lens. And then once that lens is in place, then you can begin to see things the way they really are, posturing yourself in a waiting, just expectant, joyful, hopeful sense that God is doing something. The story's just not written yet. But secondly, I got to go quicker from here. Not only the posture, but secondly, the practice of faith. Because what you see, faith is not just a posture. There's also a practice. There's a activity that you do. Habakkuk is a back and forth, as I've said, between the prophet and the Lord. So Habakkuk speaks. He complains, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Lord answers, 1, 5 through verse 11. Habakkuk complains again, chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord answers more fully there in verse 2 of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 2, and then at the end of the book, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, for the whole third chapter, Habakkuk prays. And this is the practice of faith, this back and forth. This is what you do while you're waiting. This is what's being modeled for us here. This is how you put your faith into practice. You complain to God. You make your desires known to him. You complain to him, but not about him. And there are really two parts to this. There's a certain impatience that comes with it, and then there's the actual complaint itself. And both of those things can be good or bad, and both can come from faith or from sin. This is why this is complex here, okay? So an impatience and a complaint, both can be good or bad, both can come from either faith or sin. So impatience. The Bible has a lot to say about impatience. It's a really big deal. It's a big sin. But if you look at Habakkuk's first complaint there, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, it begins with these words, "How long, O Lord?" Do you see that? And that's a familiar expression in the Psalms and in the prophets particularly. There is a temptation when it's really bad and God seems to be doing nothing about it to ask why. Why? Why is this happening, God? Why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing this, God? But that's the wrong question. That's not the right question. In the book of Job, the villains of the book are those who think they have an answer for the why. And they're villains because there is more often than not no answer, at least not one we can understand, as I've said. And so the faith-filled question in the midst of this kind of theological crisis that I've been describing is not why, it's what we read here. It's how long, Lord? How long? Because faith, listen to this, faith doesn't look for a reason, it looks for a solution. Right? And it knows that the solution has to come from God. And so that prayer, how long, is a form of protest. It is a demand that God would do what needs to be done, what only he can do, what he has promised to do. And so there is such a thing as a holy impatience. Now, don't go using this as an excuse to just be impatient, okay? But there is a holy impatience. There is a prophetic hunger and desire for the kingdom to come and for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is right for us to grieve the world as it now is and demand that God do something about it and to be impatient until that work is done. It is right for us to do that. James K. Smith says, the name for this elongation of the soul toward the future, this holy impatience, this sacred hunger is hope. And he goes on, he says, how long, O Lord, is the protest question posed to God precisely because we've witnessed the inbreaking of the kingdom? So why, Lord, delay its distribution? He says, the persistence of hunger and violence, racism, exclusion, greed, addiction, and abandonment are all affronts to the restored creation we've already seen in the resurrected Jesus. How long, O Lord, is the question of a hopeful people precisely because we are expecting the world promised in the Christ event? And the church is rightly impatient in this long pilgrimage. But out of that impatience, it gets even messier here because out of that impatience comes a complaint. Now, again, the Bible's very clear. Do not do all things without complaining. I mean, you should know that in the Old Testament, the people grumbled about God, they complained, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. Just putting that out there. So complaining is wrong. Complaining about God is wrong. It's talking about God behind his back, but complaining to God, that doesn't show a lack of faith. It's actually an act of faith. It's how you practice faith. What do you do while you wait on God? Especially as things go from bad to worse, what do you do? You talk to God about it. You lament. But I like the word complaint better. It's edgier. It gets to the thing. You complain to God, not about God. And so twice Habakkuk complains, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. How long, O Lord, he says. And then again, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? You who are pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now notice there, especially in that second complaint, how he begins with God. Do you see that? He starts with what he knows to be true of God. Are you not from everlasting, he says. My Holy One, you who are of pure eyes than to countenance evil. And that's what signals his faith, is that he starts with God. His complaining comes from what he knows to be true of God. He says, God is holy. He cannot countenance evil. And yet evil is running rampant. Look at it, right? Those two things, he says, those two things don't line up. God, those two things don't line up. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to make this right? And that is an appropriate way to talk to God in the midst of pain. It's modeled for us over and over again in the Bible, which means God is inviting us to talk to him like this. God is commanding us to talk to him like this. I mean, there's an entire book in the Old Testament given to this. It's called Lamentations. I mean, an entire book. And lament must be an important part of the practice of faith. It does not signal a lack of faith. It is an act of faith. What does lack faith is either denying the painful parts of life or dwelling on them. But lament is the strategy that refuses to do either. Lament is the way you steer clear of the danger on both sides. It is emotionally honest and Godward. You engage your heart and you let go of your will. You feel everything, you control nothing, which is the exact opposite way that we usually live. We tend to, especially when things get hard, we tend to let go of our hearts and engage our wills. We tend to try to get ourselves to a place where we can feel nothing and control everything. To shut down our hearts and go to work. Lament is designed. It is the regiment that God has put into place so that in the midst of that theological crisis, you can keep your heart open and let God go to work. Isn't that great? So Kelly Capick, he says this, he says, biblically we discover that lament is a legitimate, even necessary form of fellowship with God when we are in a place of pain. A form of fellowship with God, that got me. Lament, this complaint that you see here, is a movement toward God. That's why it is the exercise of faith, the practice of faith. It is being honest about how you feel, but also refusing to quit on God. And I want you to see, if you posture yourself this way with the right practice, that there is a power, and this guy experiences it. Habakkuk experiences the way that faith can begin to explode in your life if you posture yourself rightly and if you practice this rightly. And you see it all the way at the very end of the book. I mean, it is at the end. It takes him a minute to get there, but it is marvelous the way he ends with these beautiful words. Let's look at him again, beginning in verse 17, where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the olive field, if the olive field fails and the fields yield no food, if the flocks are cut off from the fold and there's no herd in the stalls, I mean, if it is just absolute devastation, he says, yet even then I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That is the power of faith. The power of faith is this, to give you such confidence in God that even when he is all you have, it's still okay because he's all you need. If you lose everything, like your doomsday, you know, scenario, if you lose everything, it's okay. Actually, it's better than okay, because what the Bible promises is that in that, when you're in that losing, what's happening is you're losing stuff, but you're actually getting more of God, which means less of the things that you think you need, more of the thing you actually really need, more of him, which will come with more joy and more peace, not less, and these sorts of things. Habakkuk looked around, he said, whew, things are really bad, and he complained to God about it, and God said this, you think it's bad now. Just wait. This is verse 13, chapter 1. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that wicked and cruel nation. You think it's bad now? I'm about to send these people, and they're going to swallow up the righteous. They're going to kill and rape and plunder their way through your land, and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and there won't be anything left. And that is what Habakkuk is anticipating. It's like the worst case scenario. And yet he says, even then, even if that happens, Lord, I will rejoice in you. That's the power of faith. In 1851, an English missionary named Alan Gardner was shipwrecked off the tip of South Africa, and they were on an island. They were stuck there on an island, and the crew all died one at a time. He was the last one to die, and they found his journal next to his body, and he had been keeping a journal. And in that, the last entry in that journal cited Psalm 34:10, which says, young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. He died of hunger. He died of starvation. And yet the very last thing he wrote in his journal before he died was this: I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. I just want to say to you, that is leaping like a deer on the high places. You with me? Do you see that metaphor? Isn't that an interesting metaphor? Verse 19. Every year we go to North Carolina, And we do the Profile Trail hike at Grandfather. It's really awesome, but it's dangerous. People die there every year. And every year as I get older, I get a little less sure-footed and I'm scared of heights. So I am painfully slow going up that thing. And my kids just zoom through it and I'm yelling at them, "What are you doing?" You know? No fear. Like, no fear. And that's what this is saying. That when crisis happens, what's happening is it's actually pushing you up spiritually. Because when suffering comes, people get softer. Well, some do. Some get softer, some get harder. Some get more humble, some become arrogant. Some get more joyful because of it. Others become cynical. In other words, suffering has this God-given potential to make you either a far better or a far worse person than you were before. But with faith, what happens is, faith, it puts you on the heights. But notice there, verse 19, he says, he makes me tread on my high places. He's saying, God works in such a way to bring me to the heights of my own character, closeness with God, vantage, ability to see things with the right perspective, which produces more joy, more peace, more rejoicing. It's amazing. But remember, but how? Remember, faith is confidence in God. Faith is beginning with what you know about God and then viewing everything else through the lens of your theology. Confidence in God that outweighs your circumstances and your feelings. So what does Habakkuk know about God that we can know to get this kind of joy? And here's, I need to be done, but here's what I would say. You got to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3 in these words. Listen to what it says again. He says, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it and make it known." And then he says this phrase, "In wrath, remember mercy." You see that? Chapter 3, verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk knows that there is a pattern to the way God works. He looked back on how God had judged and saved his people in the past. And he said, "Lord, it's going to be in what you've described with the Chaldeans, the way it always has been with you. Do it again," he says. "Renew it. Do it over again. In my day, right now, with me, do it." See, there's a pattern in how God's works because all God's works are consistent with his ways. There's a consistency between what God has done in the past and what he will do for you because it all comes from the same heart of love. And here is the pattern. In all that God does, even in his wrath, there's mercy. Do you see that? Even in wrath, there's mercy. Even if the Babylonians come and wipe them out, there's mercy. God is always working salvation. He's always showing mercy. Only always goodness and mercy, Psalm 23:6 says. Now, I have woefully not left enough time for this, but here's what I want to say. There's a pattern to the way God works, and we can follow the pattern all the way through the Old Testament to the cross, and then from the cross of Jesus to our own day today. God, in whatever he's doing in our world today and whatever he's doing in your personal story today, God is renewing that same work of mercy to you. In Ephesians 2, it says, "Though we were dead in sins, following the passions of our flesh, children of wrath," it says, "even so, God being rich in mercy, he saved us in our dying and our rising with Christ Jesus." But it's that phrase, rich in mercy. This is what the gospel reveals. The gospel of Christ reveals that God has a riches of mercies, that he is a treasury of mercies, that there are new mercies every morning, even in wrath, mercy for those who belong to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? We tend to magnify our trials and minimize the mercies. Spurgeon said, "We are prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand." Man, that's good. That'll preach. That doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. I just thought it was good. We just had to put it in there, you know? But here's the thing. If we could reverse that, if mercy could become the lens through which we look at everything, if we saw mercy everywhere we looked, then we'd tread on the heights. And that is what the Bible means by faith. Confidence in God. Spiritual dynamite. Romans 1:16. So what's the takeaway? Please know this morning two things. Two ways Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is used in the Old Testament. What we learn from the book of Habakkuk is that we are saved by faith, not works. It's quoted in Galatians 3 to make this point. Your good works do not save you. They cannot make you right with God. Righteousness comes from God. It's what God does and gives to you as a gift. It's the righteousness of faith. Salvation does not come through doing. It comes through believing. It's only yours when you know you can't do and when you stop trying to do and you put your confidence and trust in Christ, in his death upon the cross, in his resurrection, his doing, your believing. That's the way salvation works. You with me? His doing, your believing. But also, that means that we not only are saved by faith, but we live by faith, not by sight. It's quoted in Hebrews 10, just before that famous passage in Hebrews 11, that the confidence in God for salvation, it carries over into the rest of life, makes you a person who isn't shrinking back, but you begin to see the possibilities before they become realities. So confident are you in God? Because, of course, with God, all things are possible. And who knows, in the middle of this weird thing you're going through right now, you know, why is it so bad and God's not doing anything? Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's what William Cooper in his really famous hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, says. He says this, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, but then he goes on, I love the last verse, which gets neglected. He says, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Listen to this. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. You probably know this part. Behind even a frowning providence, what? He hides a smiling face. Amen? Pray with me, if you would. So, Father, we would say to you, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We believe that is true, that indeed behind even the frowning providence, there's a smiling face, but Lord, we need convincing still. Help our unbelief. In this last moment as we sing together, some of us may sing because we know this to be true, what we're singing. Some of us may sing because we're not convinced, and yet we need for it to be true. So Lord, we raise this lamentation to you, practicing what we've seen Habakkuk doing here, but the song that we're going to sing does resolve into something more than lamentation. There's a hint of hope that becomes a refrain of hope even in the process of singing this. And so may the singing of this song mirror the working of your Spirit in our hearts. Holy Spirit, come and work in us faith. Deep confidence in God that would override whatever feelings we might have about whatever circumstances we might be going through, that you might be glorified in us as we walk by faith and not by sight, honoring you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That is the truth, and it is promised to us yet again here at the end of our service in this benediction. Now, just before I do this, remember, we're going to have a meeting in here. So in 5 minutes, I promise we'll still try to get you out before noon so you can beat people to the restaurants. Okay, I know how this works. But go get the kids and come back. But as you leave, know that this is the promise he makes, that there is a story that is unfolding that ends with a happily ever after. We know that because Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. And so the Lord can turn his face towards us with this promise. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.